Lesson 2, God and the Worshipper. Lesson Objectives. By the end of this lesson, the student should 1. Recognize the biblical picture of God and his role in our worship. 2. Understand God's requirements for worshippers. 3. Seek to conform to God's requirements for worshippers. 4. Appreciate God's grace in allowing man to enter his presence for worship. Introduction. A small group sat around a table discussing the week's Bible study topic. The question for discussion was, what is God like and how do we worship him? Sarah spoke first. When I think of God, I think of a grandfather with a long white beard. He sees us like grandchildren. It makes him sad when we sin, but he loves us and understands that we are doing our best. I don't think God cares how we worship as long as we show that we love him. Hannah responded, I think of God like a demanding father. He doesn't get very close to his children, but he watches to see if we obey. In worship, we need to show that we are submissive and obedient. I don't like songs that treat God as our friend. We must remember that he is our heavenly master and we are his servants. I go to church to find out what God expects me to do. Abigail wasn't satisfied with any of these answers. I think of God like a friend. The Bible says that God loves to give good gifts to his children. I go to church to find out what God wants to do for me. I pray and tell him what I need. I listen to the sermon and music to learn how God will bless my life. God wants to give good gifts. I go to church to receive those gifts. Each of these ladies has a different conception of God. Because of that, each lady has a different expectation for a worship service. Sarah expects a grandfatherly God, who did not care much about the details of our worship. In her ideal service, each person will worship in the way that makes him or her most comfortable. Sarah would have been surprised with worship in the tabernacle. There she would have learned that God is concerned about every detail of worship. Hannah sees God as distant and forbidding. She would be uncomfortable with the intimate language of the Psalms and the honesty of Job's complaints to God. Her ideal worship service will maintain a distance between the worshipper and God. Prayer will be formal and structured. The music will be grand, but impersonal. Hannah would not enjoy the close fellowship found in first-century house churches. In Abigail's mind, God is a servant who is there to meet the needs of humans. When Abigail leaves a service, her question is, "What did I get from it?" The music must appeal to her personal tastes. The prayers must focus on individual needs. The sermon must be practical and must speak to her felt needs. Abigail would have been disappointed with temple worship. Temple worship was about bringing a sacrifice to God, not about God bringing gifts to man. Each of these ladies looks for a worship service that reflects her conception of God. Our understanding of God has a great impact on our worship. Activity. Discuss your concept of God. How does your concept of God affect your worship? In this lesson, we will look at two questions. 1. Whom do we worship? Since worship is giving God the honor that is due him, the more we know about God, the better we will be equipped for true worship. A distorted image of God leads to distorted worship. The biblical picture of idolatry shows this principle. Baal was a fertility god, a god of uncontrolled excess. How did the prophets of Baal worship? With uncontrolled emotion and excess. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. 1 Kings 18:28. 2. What does God require of his worshippers? Since God is holy, how do we enter his presence? What does God require of those who worship him? False gods such as Baal and Molech were not holy. Their worshippers did not need to be holy. The worshippers of Baal became like Baal, morally impure. We become like whatever we worship. The true God is holy. Because of this, he requires a holy people. The worshippers of Jehovah became like Jehovah. They were to be a holy people worshipping a holy God. Whom do we worship? Imagine that you are admiring a beautiful sunset. Suddenly, you stop watching the sunset to take a picture of yourself. Me watching a sunset. This is called a selfie, a photograph of yourself. your attention has moved from the sunset to yourself. A person who takes a selfie is more interested in their own presence than in the event they are watching. Note: much of this is adapted from Warren Wiersbe, Real Worship, Grand Rapids Baker Books 2000, Chapter 5. God is worthy of our best worship, but when we focus on the quality of our worship rather than on the God we worship, we have created a religious selfie, me worshipping God. We must never allow our concern for the excellence of our worship service to replace our focus on God, whom we worship. C.S. Lewis wrote of the idolatry of giving more attention to the worship service than to God. More recently, D.A. Carson warned that we can be tempted to worship worship rather than worshipping God. Source: adapted from D.A. Carson, Worship by the Book, Grand Rapids, Zondervan, 2002, page 31. Worship is not true worship until I lose myself in the adoration of God. In true worship, I pay more attention to God than to the quality of my efforts to worship. True worship is focused on God, not on the quality of my worship experience. As we saw in Lesson 1, the first commandment tells us whom we worship. I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, 2-3. Since worship means giving God the honor he deserves, a study of worship should begin by asking who God is. Four hymns in the book of Revelation give a partial answer to this question. We worship the Creator, Revelation 4. Before continuing the lesson, read Revelation 4 aloud. Take time to envision the heavenly scene. What does this chapter tell us about the God we worship? With its window into heaven, Revelation 4 gives a glimpse of the Creator we worship. The Creator is sovereign. God sits enthroned above the world. The word throne is used 14 times in this chapter. He is Lord God Almighty. He is sovereign. Worship must always recognize the sovereignty of God. In worship, we express our submission to the sovereign God. He is a loving Father, but he is sovereign. The Creator is holy. All through Scripture, God is seen as a holy God. God tells the Israelites, I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19:2. God is praised, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Psalm 22:3. The prophet Isaiah sees angels worshipping around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6:3. The Apostle John sees into heaven, where the living creatures say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Revelation 4:8. We worship a holy God. The Creator is eternal. He was and is to come. Revelation 4:8. David pointed to the wonder of creation as a window on the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. The first chapter of Genesis begins with God as the Creator. The last book of the Bible reminds us again that God is the Creator and that he will reign eternally over his created beings. This emphasis shows the proper focus for worship. We, the created, worship God, the Creator. Worship is properly about him, not about us. As we lose ourselves in the worship of the Creator, the heavens again declare his glory. We worship the Redeemer, Revelation 5. Before continuing the lesson, read Revelation 5 aloud. What does this majestic scene tell us about the God we worship? As Christians, we must never lose our sense of wonder when we remember that the King of the universe has provided for our redemption. In Revelation 5, we watch as the Lamb of God, the Redeemer of the world, is worshipped. Jesus is called the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. This is one of the central images in Revelation. We worship the Redeemer because of who he is. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. He is the Lamb that was slain. He is the Lamb that has seven horns and seven eyes, Revelation 5:6, the symbol of perfection. In worship, we honor Jesus for who he is. Worship is a feast of the glorious perfections of Christ. John Piper. We worship the Redeemer because of where he is. In Revelation 5:6, Jesus is at the center of heaven's worship. He is between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. The writer of Hebrews gives the wonderful promise that our advocate is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. We worship the Redeemer because of what he has done. In an attempt to focus on the worth of God, some teachers have wrongly suggested that we should worship God only for who he is, not for what he does for us. John the Revelator shows that heavenly worship praises the Lamb for what he has done. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5:12. This pattern is seen in the Psalms. Psalm 134 commands us to bless the Lord. It does not give a reason. We praise him because he is God. This is followed by Psalms 135 to 136, which praise God because of what he has done in Israel's history. God's character, but also his mighty acts, are worthy of praise. We should praise God for who he is and for what he has done. We worship the King, Revelation 11:15 to 18. Revelation 11 provides another view of heavenly worship. In this scene, the elders worship the King who has taken his rightful throne. Although earthly kingdoms rebel against him, they must ultimately surrender to his authority. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. In this hymn, the King is praised for his righteous judgment over the world. This hymn reminds us that God reigns in great power. Though the nations were angry, God judged them righteously. Worship is worship in truth. True worship does not minimize the awesome judgments of God. Again, the worship of Revelation is consistent with the worship of the Psalms. Psalm 96 is a new song to the Lord. In this song, God is praised among the nations. He is feared above all gods. He is praised because he will judge the people righteously. True worship knows that we must fear God. We worship him as King. We worship the conquering bridegroom. Revelation 19:1-9. In a Bible survey class, a teacher asked, "How many of you enjoy the book of Revelation?" Very few students raised their hand. When the teacher asked, "Why do you dislike Revelation?" one student answered, "It is scary." The reason these students find Revelation scary is that they ignore the best parts of the book. They focus on the judgments that fall on those who rebel against God. That is certainly an important message in Revelation. But for Christians, the primary message of Revelation is the ultimate victory of our God. Revelation 19 illustrates this message. The chapter includes a description of the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, Revelation 19:20, and of birds that eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, Revelation 19:18. This is the fate of those who rebel against the King. For those who worship the King in reverent submission, Revelation 19 is a song of rejoicing. The great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, Revelation 19:2, is destroyed. The bridegroom conquers his enemies and welcomes his holy bride to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. In response to this great victory, John heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Revelation 19:6-7. In worship, we praise the conquering bridegroom. Our worship anticipates the future that Jesus is preparing for his bride. One reason worship is important is that worship empowers us to live a victorious Christian life in an antagonistic world. In worship, we remember that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:20-21. These four hymns from Revelation give a glimpse of the God we worship. In worship, we focus not on ourselves, but on God. In worship, we bow before the Creator. In worship, we praise the Redeemer. In worship, we celebrate Christ the King. In worship, we anticipate eternity in the presence of the conquering bridegroom. This is the God we worship. This leads to the question, who can worship? What does God require of those who come into his presence? What does God require of the worshipper? In his conversation with the Samaritan woman, Jesus made a remarkable statement. After telling her that true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, Jesus said that the Father is seeking such people to worship him, John 4:23. God is seeking a particular kind of worshipper, one who worships in spirit and truth. God seeks worshippers. Note, much of this is adapted from The Worshipper's Approach to God by Ronald E. Manahan, found in Chapter 2 of Authentic Worship, edited by Herbert Bateman. Grand Rapids, Kriegel Books, 2002. What are the characteristics that God seeks in those who worship him? Anyone can attend a worship service. Anyone can sing songs of praise. Anyone can say prayers. However, God has given specific guidelines for the characteristics of a true worshipper. One place to see this is Psalm 15. Before continuing the lesson, read Psalm 15. What does it tell us about the life of a worshipper? Psalm 15 is a liturgical psalm. It describes a conversation between a priest and a worshipper at the entrance to the temple. The worshipper seeks entrance into God's holy temple. In response to the worshipper's question, "Who may enter?" the priest lists the requirement for entrance. This same pattern is used in Psalm 24, 3-6, and Micah 6, 6-8. Psalm 15 divides into three parts. First question, who may worship? 2. Answer, a description of the worshipper. 3. Closing observation, a promise to the worshipper. The question, who may worship? Psalm 15:1. At the entrance of the temple, a worshipper asks, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? These questions suggest three qualities of the worshipper. A true worshipper knows godly fear. This psalm shows that entrance into God's presence is never a casual matter. A true worshipper understands that God is holy and that we are separated from him. Throughout Scripture, there is a sense of fear associated with the presence of God. At Mount Sinai, the people were warned to stay away from the mountain where God talked with Moses, Exodus 19:7-25. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were very afraid, Matthew 17:6. For the believer, godly fear is not terror that drives a person from God's presence. Instead, it is respect that causes the worshipper to approach God in humility. A worshipper must not walk into God's presence unprepared. A true worshipper worships in humility. The worshipper asked, "Who shall sojourn in your tent?" Sojourners are resident aliens in another country. They are guests who do not have the rights citizens have. Psalm 15 requires the worshipper to recognize that we are guests in God's presence. Because God is holy and his home is holy, we do not deserve to be there. Whatever our position in life, we must enter God's presence with an attitude of humility. We are his guests. A true worshipper celebrates God's grace. Because we recognize God's holiness, we celebrate God's grace when he welcomes us into his house. The worshipper who asked, "Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" asked this question in confidence that they would be invited into God's house. God had established relationship with Israel. Jewish worship celebrated this gracious relationship. Psalm 103 is an invitation to worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103 contains a beautiful reminder of the grace that allows us to enter God's presence. Note, this observation comes from Richard Averbeck, worshipping God in spirit. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, 13-14. The God who formed us out of the dust has graciously called us to worship. When we enter worship, we remember God's grace. It is grace that allows dust to enter the presence of the Creator of the universe. True worship involves godly fear, humility, and grace. Each of these aspects of worship was seen in temple worship. Jewish worshippers treated the temple with respect because it was the house of a holy God. Note, by Jesus' time, this respect had been lost and the entrance to the temple had become a marketplace. Jesus drove out the money changers who disgraced the temple, making it into a den of thieves. Matthew 21:12-13. They carefully prepared for worship in order to show proper humility before God. They also celebrated in worship. Jewish worship was filled with singing, instruments, rich scents, and an atmosphere that celebrated God's grace to his people. Today, we should enter God's house with a sense of godly fear. We should recognize our unworthiness before God. But our worship should also celebrate God's grace that welcomes us into his presence. An old communion liturgy says, "We come not because we are worthy, but because we are invited." This is worship that celebrates God's grace. The answer, a description of the worshipper, Psalm 15:2-5. In response to the question, who can enter God's house? The priest gave a description of the worshipper. The worshipper walks blamelessly before God. He is careful in his treatment of others. He rejects those who reject God, but he honors those who fear God. He seeks to model his character after the character of God. The person who truly worships God will become more and more like God. This answer reminds us that worship affects all of life. Entrance into God's presence requires complete obedience. David could not imagine a person who said, "I am God's child, but I do not live in submission to God's law." Scripture does not allow a person to say, "Jesus is my Savior, but he is not Lord of my life." Entrance into God's presence requires submission to God's authority. A true worshipper lives a godly life. Psalm 15:2 gives a general description of the worshipper. Those who enter God's presence are to walk blamelessly. This suggests a life of integrity in all areas. They are to consistently do what is right. They are to speak truth in or from the heart. These phrases describe the ongoing life of the worshipper. All of life is affected by worship. A true worshipper lives in right relationship with the community. Just as David could not imagine a person who said, "I am God's child, but I do not obey God's law," neither could he imagine a person who said, "I am righteous before God, but I do not treat my neighbors righteously." The person who enters God's presence is to be a person who lives in right relationship to the community. He does not slander with his tongue, does not evil to his neighbor, does not take up a reproach against his friend. He does not gossip. Opposes those who reject God. Honors those who fear God. Is true to his word. Does not exploit the poor with unjust loans. Does not wrong the innocent by accepting bribes. The person who sojourns in God's tent is a righteous person, both inwardly and outwardly. The true worshipper is a person of integrity. The true worshipper does not allow the rituals of worship to replace a daily life of obedience. The closing observation, a promise to the worshipper, Psalm 15:5. Psalm 15 ends with a promise to the worshipper, "He who does these things shall never be moved," Psalm 15:5. The person who lives in obedience to God's commands is promised God's protection. Psalm 15 parallels Psalm 1 with its description of godliness and its promise of God's blessing on a godly person. Psalm 15 shows what God requires of those who worship him. Psalm 15 should be read both as a command, "This is what God requires," and as a promise, "This is what God will do for those who ask him." In light of Isaiah 6, we understand that it is God who empowers the worshipper for obedience. It is God who purifies unclean lips. It is God who makes the demands of Psalm 15 possible. True worship relies on God's grace. It is achieved not through our feeble efforts, but through God's grace in the life of those who seek to worship him. Never forget God's grace in worship. The Father seeks true worshippers, and the Father makes worship possible. Check up. Ask yourself, do I have the heart and hands of a true worshipper? Read Psalm 15 as a test. After each phrase, ask, does this describe me? Am I prepared for worship? Read Psalm 15 again as a personal prayer. Lord, empower me to walk blamelessly and to do what is right. Give me grace to avoid gossip and slander. Finish by hearing God's promise. He who does these things shall never be moved. Worship dangers. Hypocrisy. Jesus spoke to people who considered themselves experts on worship. The scribes and Pharisees were careful to observe every detail of worship, both biblical commands and Jewish traditions. They were quick to condemn anyone who failed to follow every detail of their rituals. However, Jesus condemned their worship because they were hypocrites. The Pharisees complained that Jesus' disciples did not follow ceremonial rituals for washing their hands. Jesus responded, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Matthew 15:7-9. The Pharisees, like the false worshippers of Isaiah's day, were called hypocrites by Jesus because of two failures. 1. Their worship was external, not from the heart, Matthew 15:8. 2. Their worship was based on human tradition, not God's commands, Matthew 15:9. We must be careful to avoid the danger of hypocritical worship. Our worship must come from the heart, and our worship must be guided by God, not by traditions that have been elevated to a status equal to God's word. Conclusion. Testimonies of worshippers. If we read Psalm 15 without remembering the role of grace in the Christian life, we might get the false idea that we must earn the right to worship. However, Psalm 15 shows what God does for us, not what we do, to receive a welcome into his house. Who is invited to worship? Listen to some surprising testimonies of worshippers. They show that worship is not about being worthy. Worship is about coming humbly into God's presence and being transformed by his grace. A Pharisee speaks, "I'm sure you can understand why I'm offended by Jesus' teaching. I am a good man. I don't break the commandments. I fast and pay tithes. If anyone deserves God's favor, it should be me. I come to God's house to show that I am a good person. How can God reject my worship?" A publican speaks, "Honestly, I'm as surprised as the Pharisee. I wasn't even sure I could enter the temple. I stayed as far away from the good people as possible. I hoped no one would notice me. I sought God's mercy even though I don't deserve mercy. To my amazement, I went home justified. My life was transformed in worship." A rich man speaks, "I give a lot of money to the temple. I think Jesus should be impressed with my offering. That is my worship. When I drop my offering in the box, everyone knows Mr. Money is here. I hope God notices how much I give." A poor widow speaks, "I was ashamed to put my offering in the box. I only had 2 small coins. Everyone else was giving large donations. I had almost nothing. But worship is about giving God your best. It wasn't much, but I gave all I had. I hoped that no one would notice my little mite, but someone did notice. Jesus saw what I gave, and he said that I gave more than anyone else. I'm not sure what Jesus meant by that statement, but I am glad I gave my best." Activity. For practical application of this lesson, discuss the following. John has been a Christian for several years. He knows that church attendance, Bible reading, and prayer are important, but it is hard for him to feel God's presence in these activities. They seem to be nothing more than form. How can you help John see God in his worship? Lesson 2 in review. 1. Our understanding of God is important to worship, because a distorted image of God will lead to distorted worship. 2. Worship must be focused on God, not on the quality of our worship experience. 3. Revelation gives a picture of heavenly worship. Heavenly worship is worship of the Creator who is sovereign, holy, and eternal. Heavenly worship is worship of the Redeemer. Heavenly worship is worship of the King. Heavenly worship is worship of the conquering bridegroom. 4. Psalm 15 is a worship psalm that summarizes God's requirements for worshippers. True worshippers know godly fear, worship in humility, celebrate God's grace, live godly lives, live in right relationship with the community, receive God's promise of protection and blessing.